Okay. So it says, "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for allowing us to gather in your house this morning, and just how sweet it is to worship you and meet together as a church. I pray, God, bless the preaching of your word and open our hearts and minds to receive it and to know how to respond. And may you receive the glory with our meeting this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So I want to start off with asking an important question. Is there any Taylor Swift fans here gathered today? So the reason that I ask this is I'm going to circle back to this, but there is many different things that people get extremely excited about and at so excited that they don't even know how to control their emotions when these certain events or people come into their lives. Taylor Swift is one of those things for some people, my wife included. So in 2020, Taylor Swift released a Netflix documentary called Miss Americana. During this documentary, yes, I watched it, there is a section where it shows different fans meeting Taylor Swift for the first time with a range of emotional responses. Some people start crying and hyperventilating. Some just start sobbing and are literally speechless as they stare at Taylor Swift. Some start singing to her and then start jumping up and down. One couple even proposes in front of Taylor Swift, and the newly engaged girl just stares at Taylor Swift more than her new fiancé standing before her that just proposed. And as they exit the room, she still is just fixed upon Taylor Swift, rather than the fact that she just got engaged. So, yeah, there's things in life that get us so amped up that we don't know what to do. And I want you to keep just that image in your head. I will come back to this. So, for the context of the parable of the wedding feast that we're studying today, I just want to kind of work through some background with what's going on here. The scripture takes place toward the end of Jesus' three-year ministry, just 3 days before Jesus would be crucified. Jesus has just entered Jerusalem and predicted his death for the third time to his disciples, telling him that in Jerusalem the Son of Man will be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised. Jesus was now entering the temple for the second time since coming to Jerusalem and started teaching to the crowds of people inside the temple with parables. This brought the attention of the chief priests and elders, or Pharisees, that began to listen in as well. As Jesus was teaching, the chief priests and elders asked Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things?" In which Jesus responded with a question asking the Pharisees if John the Baptist's work came from God or from man. Which the Pharisees answered, "We do not know." And Christ's answer as well was, "Then neither will I tell you." Jesus knew the Pharisees' desire was to trap and arrest Jesus. But the text says that the Pharisees were afraid of the crowds because the people regarded Jesus as a prophet, and even more so as a Messiah. So Jesus then continued to teach to the crowds with three different parables directed toward the Pharisees within the temple. The first being the parable of the two sons, Matthew 21:28 through 32, regarding Israel's disobedience to God versus the tax collectors and prostitutes' obedience to God and their ability to enter the kingdom of heaven before the Pharisees. Second, the parable of the vineyard owner regarding Israel's treatment of God, his prophets, and of Jesus, and how the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to a people producing fruit, which is the Gentiles. Third is the parable of the wedding feast that we're studying for our text today. All three of these parables are directed towards the Pharisees questioning Jesus' authority, but the parable of the wedding feast specifically relates to what the kingdom of heaven is like. That being said, these parables were not taken lightly. These parables were highly offensive to the chief priests and elders inside the most holy place in Israel, where they were supposed to be the ones teaching themselves. Jesus literally just told them in the second parable that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to a people producing fruit. And the one who falls on this cornerstone, that is Jesus himself, will be broken to pieces, crushed under the judgment of God. This is very intense language. And the scene here that Matthew is depicting is not a light one. The Pharisees are very angry at this point, where Jesus' life is actually in danger because of what he is saying and where he is saying it. Yet, as Matthew knows that this isn't the time that was prepared before the foundation of the world. That day was drawing near, but not yet. This is not Christ's time. Also understand that Jesus knows his time is ticking. He knows he only has 2 days left before he is going to be taken and to be crucified. Therefore, the teaching he gives in this passage are all the more important. In fact, the majority of Jesus' teachings after this point focus upon end times and his return and final judgment that will follow. We need to keep this in mind while reading this parable about the wedding feast. So if you're not familiar with parables, Jesus often spoke in parables during his ministry. And he did so to conceal the truths about the kingdom of heaven from those unwilling to receive Jesus' teachings. A parable is a type of allegorical story and is likened with similarity to a different object or an event with real life applications, often being spiritual. So this parable should not be taken literally, but certainly should be examined carefully and with how the king that gave a wedding banquet for his son relates to the kingdom of heaven and what we can learn from this teaching directed towards the Pharisees. So in verse 1, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king that gave a wedding feast for his son. The kingdom of heaven here can be referring to a few different things. It can be referring to the present kingdom of heaven that is brought to earth through Christ. And it can also be referring to the future kingdom of heaven when Christ will return and we will dwell with him in God's eternal kingdom. And lastly, this can refer to the gospel. So looking at the text here in the parable, the kingdom of heaven is referring to the immediate kingdom of heaven that is being established through Christ and relates to the future kingdom of heaven when God's people will dwell with God in his eternal kingdom. So how does this parable relate to the Pharisees Jesus is directing it to? In this parable, the king is having a royal wedding feast for his son and sends out his servants to call those already invited to the wedding. There is a major problem, though. The invited guests will not come, not because they're unable to come, but because they are unwilling. So who are the guests? Later in the parable, we learn not only are the guests unwilling to come to the wedding, but they even mistreat the king's servants and kill them. This makes a strong connection to the prophets that were sent by God and to be God's messengers, only to be mistreated and even killed by the Israelites. This makes the allegory in the parable very clear. The king is God. The son is Jesus. The servants are the prophets, and the guests are God's chosen people, Israel, or in this case, specifically the Pharisees. Now, looking back at the text, the king responds to the servants unwilling to come to the wedding feast, and the king sends his servants a second time to tell those who are invited, "See, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." This is almost a plea from the king. Please come to the glorious wedding feast that I have prepared for my son. The day has finally arrived and everything is prepared. Not only oxen, but fat calves too have been slaughtered and prepared for my amazing feast. Come, I want you to be with me here, to experience this celebration together. Come to the wedding feast. But verse 5 tells us that the guests again paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. The fact that the guests in this parable rejected an invitation to a royal wedding not only once but twice is unimaginable. And here's why. In Jewish culture, within biblical times, a wedding was the single greatest celebration and social event of the biblical world. The process of getting married in Jewish tradition took over a year and included three different phases. So the first phase was a selection of the bride, or matchmaking, where a matchmaker would evaluate and carefully match a bride for the son. Sometimes the matchmaker was selected by the head of the household or was the father himself. The second phase consisted of betrothal that usually took 1 year by itself. This was arranged by parents of both the son and the bride and was so serious that it would take a religious divorce to nullify the agreement. This often occurred before their son or daughter was of marrying age and meant that the bringing together of two different families. And this was a big deal. Since your family's name is vital to your identity in Jewish culture, the husband also had many preparations he had to make for the couple's future home. So the third and final phase of just Jewish culture with weddings is there was a presentation of celebration that involved multiple festivities and traditions that often lasted up to a week or more, depending on the economic status of the groom and bride. After the festivities ended and the presentation celebration would finally end and there would be a grand ceremony. So weddings in today's American culture have in a lot of ways lost their value. Today, many people will skip a ceremony and just go to the courthouse to get eloped. Or people will skip any preparations for a wedding and just do it in a day, like Vegas, for example, where you just up and go and get married very quickly. And I'm sorry if anybody is in here has gotten married in Vegas. That's just reference. Another example is the fact that almost anybody can get online and quickly pay a small fee to be ordained as a minister, to then marry anyone they like. Or what some will do is skip the process of marriage altogether and just live together without any binding vows or commitments to one another. This is not so in Jewish culture. Weddings were one of, if not the most important event of a person's life and of the culture. It was extremely important and a big deal. So the ceremony would begin with the groom and the groomsmen escorting the bride with her bridesmaids to where the vows would be exchanged. And after these vows had been proclaimed to one another before God and many witnesses, a final feast would take place. This is the final union of the bride and groom, marked by a great supper. And this is all for just a normal Jewish wedding. The context of this parable is a royal Jewish wedding. So understanding this would have lasted even longer and had been even more elaborate with the festivities and traditions. The wedding feast would also occur in the king's palace, with whatever the king so desired to have at the wedding. So understand, when Jesus is talking about this wedding feast and this third parable to the Pharisees, to the crowds gathered, Jesus is picturing the most elaborate celebration imaginable. And the invited guests are unwilling to come and have rejected the invitation from the king. Shockingly, the already invited guests went on their way. They purposely and willingly forfeited the beauty, grandeur, and honor of the wedding for the sake of their everyday, mundane, self-serving endeavors. They were not concerned about the king's honor, but only about what they perceived as their own best interest. But that's not all. Looking back at the text in verse 6, the rest of the guests that weren't busy with their own self-interest not only rejected the king's request, but seized the servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. This is no longer a passive rejection of the king's honor and invitation, but an active revolt against the king and his servants. And the king will not put up with it any longer. The king in his city then the king in his anger then sent his troops to destroy those murderers, and not only that, but burn their city. Now, looking at this and understanding that the king here is representing God, this seems a bit harsh. Like, would God really do something like this? I'm going to answer that by reading Ezekiel 7:7-9 regarding the day of judgment that Ezekiel pronounces. And it says, "Doom has come to you, upon you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day is near. There is panic, not joy, on the mountains. I am about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity. I will not spare you. I will repay you for your conduct and for your detestable practices among you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes you." God is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, Psalm 86:15. But he is also just, and he will bring justice to those who reject him on the day of judgment. So, going back to the text, what is Jesus referring to here exactly? Jesus is most likely referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that Jesus predicted the same day as he left the temple in Matthew 24:2, saying, "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Roman general Titus conquered Jerusalem in that year, AD 70, killing some 1,100,000 Jews, throwing their bodies over the wall and slaughtering thousands more throughout Palestine. A recording of this can be found by Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, recording a flaming arrow that was shot into the temple that set it ablaze, along with the massacre and ruin of Jerusalem that followed. Looking back at the text, the king says this about the invited guests: "The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The guests previously invited were not worthy. So what makes a person worthy of attending the wedding feast prepared for the son? As we see in the text, those who were worthy were those who accepted the invitation, both good and bad. This is a humble reminder, church, that a person's righteousness alone will not bring them into relationship with God. Rather, our willingness to accept the king's invitation is what makes one worthy. Therefore, the ones who were counted worthy to attend the wedding feast were all those the servants found along the main roads and among the streets that were willing to come. Those invited to the wedding feast after the king's original invited guests rejected the invitation are clearly represented as the Gentiles, which, unless you are a Jew, that includes both you and me. Think about this for a moment. These are people not initially invited to the wedding feast, And even more so, people who are randomly found and invited off the streets. And yet, they are the ones counted worthy because of their acceptance to the invitation. Church, understand that unless you are a Jew, you are in this category. And God credits you worthy to attend the wedding feast, if you accept. This is truly a mystery, that through the disobedience of Israel, God would mercifully provide salvation for anyone that accepts his salvation through Christ our Lord. Although God will not leave his people Israel forever, as Paul explains in Romans 9 through 11, God will draw them back to himself before the end comes. The language Jesus uses in verse 9 when saying, "Go therefore to the main roads and invite," is the same exact language used in the Great Commission call in Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." It is very clear that Jesus is relating this section of the parable to the Great Commission of spreading the good news of the kingdom through his servants, which are those who make Jesus their Lord and Savior. This means we have been given the honor of inviting our neighbors, friends, family, and anyone else we find along the way to the wedding feast. And sharing the gospel should always be viewed as so, an honor from our King. So as we get to the end of Jesus' teaching, we read about a man who came up to the wedding with no wedding garments. So it's natural to ask the question, like, what's up with this guy? Like, how did he get into the wedding banquet? And, like, why doesn't he have any garments? For a glorious royal wedding feast, this is really intense. Like, the king says to the man, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" In which the man was speechless and is cast out into outer darkness. And the darkness he is cast into is described as a place with weeping and gnashing of teeth, which Jesus relates multiple times throughout his ministry as a description of hell, an eternal place separated from God. As the parable states in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a wedding feast. Therefore, those attending the wedding feast represent those who have entered heaven, and those who do not partake in the wedding feast are cast out into hell. So the text brings a good question. Can we enter heaven like this man without wedding garments and then be cast out into hell? The answer is no. We have to remember that this is a parable, and although it is like the kingdom of heaven, it is not to be interpreted literally. Scripture tells us, 2 Corinthians 1, that God has put his seal on those who have put their faith in Jesus and given them the Spirit in their hearts as a guarantee for the kingdom to come. Therefore, nobody can enter the kingdom of heaven and then be cast out. So, why is this guy cast out? He is cast out because he doesn't have the wedding garments. In ancient biblical times, people often only had one set of clothing. Like, they did not have a suit and tie waiting in their closet to go back to and grab for the occasion a wedding comes. So, instead, wedding garments would be provided by the host. For a royal wedding feast, wedding garments were provided for everybody that accepted the invitation to the wedding. So, why didn't this man have wedding garments? Simply because he chose not to wear them. When asked by the king why he didn't have the wedding garments, the man is speechless, indicating he didn't have an answer for not wearing the garments since they were provided by the king. Isaiah 61:10 says, "For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness." The wedding garments in this parable clearly relate to the righteousness that is imputed to those who put their faith in Christ, making a person holy like God himself. As Hebrews 12:14 says, "Without holiness, none can enter the kingdom of God." The parable then ends with verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And so this verse reflects the sovereignty of God in salvation regarding our natural ability to answer the call to come to Christ, as well as God's sovereignty in choosing those he saves. This is a confusing concept that church history has tried to explain through the ages, but Scripture reflects this blend of both throughout all the ages, both God's sovereignty as well as our ability to choose. So some scriptures that kind of helps bring some light to this. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." While Romans 8:29 says, "For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Therefore, why are some not chosen or predestined by God like this man in the parable? The answer is, God does not choose those who will not make God the king over themselves. I'll say that again. God does not choose those who will not make God the king over themselves. For nobody who comes to Christ for their own self-interest will receive eternal life. The interest must be Christ and his glory. This is the reason why this man does not have wedding garments and is cast out from the wedding feast. He was not going to the wedding feast to honor the king and his son, but rather he cared more about himself. Essentially, this man ended up exactly where he wanted, without Christ. But all who accept God's invitation to his son's wedding feast to honor the son will be dinner guests in his divine and eternally glorious wedding hall. And it will be filled, as the parable says. This brings me to my last point. In comparing the wedding feast to the kingdom of heaven, the parable has made clear the immediate implications that are like the kingdom of heaven. But how is the wedding feast like the kingdom of heaven in the future? Why does Jesus use this illustration as a comparison with heaven that is eternal life in God's kingdom? Like, why choose a royal wedding feast? According to Talmudic literature, which is a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, the Messiah's coming would be accompanied by a grand banquet given for his chosen people, much like a royal wedding feast that Jesus uses in the parable. There are many references in the Old Testament, that which God is taking Israel to be his wife, where they will know him fully. Now, this is most clearly seen in the book of Hosea. For instance, in Hosea 2:19-20, it says, "I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. And I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord." Similarly, in Revelation 19:6-9, which Aaron actually shared with you guys for the Lord's Supper last week, records this incredible marriage feast of the Lamb, where all of the saints come together to celebrate after judgment has been proclaimed. This marriage feast is between Jesus and his bride, the church. It says in verses 6-9, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So we see by John's prophecy, or not prophecy, but what he was revealed to from this vision, this mass gathering of God's people coming together to worship him And this scene is referenced as the marriage feast of the Lamb. So earlier, I mentioned the thrill of a Taylor Swift concert and meeting her in person. And sure, this would be epic and a great experience for many people. But not to downplay Taylor Swift, but this scene that Scripture is talking about here is far greater than any kind of earthly experience or Taylor Swift concert or anything imaginable that pumps you up. So church, if anything that I have preached to you today, and as I finish out here, don't miss this. Don't leave here without really taking this to heart. The wedding feast of the Lamb will be far greater than anything here on earth. And we should be eagerly awaiting this. This moment in time will be absolutely incredible. Imagine being surrounded by people from every nation, tribe, and language, all together with a sound like roaring waters and thunder coming together as one. The great day when faith will turn to sight, and you will see the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the one who bled and died on the cross for your sins, will stand before you. Like, you will see him. This will happen. It's easy to think about the church loving God, but imagine what it'll be like to literally be in the presence of the one that made you, called you by name, and redeemed you because of his magnificent glory and unfailing love for you. Scripture says in Zephaniah that God will literally rejoice over us with singing. I mean, I can understand God's church singing to God like we did this morning, but God singing over us is truly something amazing and beautiful that Scripture talks about will happen during this time. This is one of my most favorite verses in all of Scripture, John 17:24. I want to share this with you to try to grasp the love of God, of Christ, for us. In this passage, Jesus prays to those who will believe in him after he ascends back to the Father, which this includes you. He's praying specifically for you, for me, for those who will believe in him. So here's what it says, John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Imagine Jesus praying this. Father, I desire you, that those who will receive me, to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because of the Father's eternal love for me before anything else was created. This is Jesus' prayer for you and for me. Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon, July 21st, 1889. I know no better idea of heaven than that, to be eternally content with Christ, and Christ to be eternally content with me. And all this will happen within a very little time. Therefore, lay aside your cares, dismiss your fears, murmur no more. Such a destiny awaits you that you may be fully content. The marriage love that will be felt between Christ and his church on the great day will be incomprehensible. To be fully loved and fully loving Christ, joy will overflow from our hearts. This will be unimaginable. The sounds of countless generations of believers praising God in unison. The delight swelling up inside you, your heart pounding. The beauty of God's throne and of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, that you will see face to face. Praise will not be able to be held in. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Church, there are many application points that can be made from this text about the wedding feast. But I want to challenge you with one in particular. Walk out of church today believing this. Believe that the Lord's wedding feast will happen. And for those who have put their faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior, you will be there. And Christ will be returning to take you there soon. Even as we take the Lord's Supper today, believe that there is a better supper to come in heaven that you will share among all believers of all generations, celebrating what Christ has done. You have been given the task by our King Jesus of inviting those God places in your life to join this union with God. Do not be like the Pharisees who were more concerned with their own self-interest. Church, be creative in finding ways to share the gospel and inviting others to know Christ. Invite others to the wedding feast of the Lamb by showing the love of Christ in action and actively sharing the gospel in love and in truth. Believe this, and believe that the marriage feast of the Lamb will happen and will be greater than anything that you will ever experience on this earth. For those of you that are here and perhaps listening to me preach about this wedding feast and about what Scripture says with this grand celebration in heaven, for those who accept this invitation, this will be incredible. But for those who do not, like we also see the result of that with this man without the garments that is cast out from God. And if you haven't accepted that invitation to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, then like I personally up here urge you, today is the day to give your life to Christ. Like there is no better time than now. It will always be inconvenient to give your life to Christ. Like, there's not going to be a point in time where you said, I've got everything in place and now I'm going to be serious about Christ or about reading Scripture or knowing Him. Like, today is the day. And believe that Jesus died for your sins and on the third day rose again from the grave, proving that He is God and the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Anyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Church, today God is preparing His marriage feast for the Lamb in heaven, and He desires you to partake in it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this passage. I thank You for Your word that wakes us up, God, to the realities of heaven and the realities, God, that are beyond sight that we can see now. God, we desire to be with You and to celebrate the Son and what He has done and to bring You the praise and glory that You deserve from beginning to end. And so, Lord, help us to walk out of here knowing and believing that this will happen and looking forward to this, God, when we will be with You. And as well, God, let us not be concerned with our own self-interest above Your kingdom, but may we make our lives focused upon Your glory and Your kingdom and upon inviting others to the wedding feast. God, help us to see it as so and to be genuine and intentional with those You've placed around us. And God, I look forward to the day that we will be with You and we will see You face to face and worship together side by side as one. Thank You for this text and thank You for allowing us to gather here today. And we pray these things all in Christ's awesome and powerful name. Amen.